Hi, this is David Sachs, and welcome to Spiritual Tools for an Outrageous World. Every week we do a little couples therapy between us and God. It's a chance to deepen and explore our most important relationship.
Okay, I'm glad you're here. So much going on in the world. I reflect on it every single year that in the first portion of the Torah, God creates the universe, and in the second parsha, God destroys the universe. And then we've got the next parsha, where God begins anew with a single person. So isn't that incredible? I mean, just think of the scale of that. You've got the entire universe created, right? And when we talk about the universe, remember, the world exists beyond what we can see with our eyes. And as simple as a thought as that may seem, it's actually really profound, because there are a lot of really smart people who say, okay, you know something? I kind of get it. There's more to the world that I can see with my eyes. But if I use an electron microscope, then I can see really small things. And if I use the Hubble telescope, then I can see to the far reaches of outer space, maybe even to the initial moments of all of creation. And so maybe I can't see everything with my eyes, but with a little bit of assistance, I can see everything with my eyes. But can you? Can you? We would say that there are worlds and worlds and worlds and worlds beyond even what you can see with an electron microscope and with the Hubble telescope. That all of a sudden, the world gets into the spiritual realms. I once asked the rabbi I was learning with, if you were to take a rocket ship with unlimited fuel, and you just went up and up and up and up and up and up, what would happen at a certain point? You know, there's a movie, the Truman Show. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but an amazing movie. And basically what it's about, this was before reality television conquered all of our viewing time. And it was about this baby that was born, Truman. And what he didn't know was that his entire life, from the time that he was a child, was being filmed and broadcast all around the world. And it became the most popular television show in the entire world. Like, they would have stadiums watching the new episodes in, like, China. That's how big it was. And so every single person in Truman's life was an actor, but he didn't know it. And at a certain point, he realizes what's going on, and he decides that he's going to escape, and he gets into this rowboat, and he starts rowing toward the horizon. And at a certain point, he puts his hand against the sky, and he realizes that it's the back wall of the sound studio that he's in. And it's so heartbreaking. It's so heartbreaking that there's an end. Like, he saw that there was an end to this world. And what's so incredible is the reality is that there is no end to our world. There is no end to our world, because all of reality exists within God. And so if you really were to take this rocket ship, the ride would never end. The ride would never end. It's true, at a certain point, you'd cross the border from the material realm to the spiritual realm, but it would never end because God is infinite. And so that perspective is really, really important. And so, again, let's go back to this idea, this progression in the parshas, which is just so compelling. God creates the entire universe. Then God destroys our world, right? Not the whole universe, our world. And then God begins again with a single person. So how precious is each person? How precious is each person? And of course, we know that the Torah says that if you save one person, it's like you save the entire world. And not only that, but on a deeper, sort of more cosmic level, inside each person is a microcosm of the entire universe. So we really don't have any idea what our impact is and how far our arm reaches. You know, there's a miracle in the Torah. People kind of don't talk about it so much, but it definitely relates to our discussion. And I'm really into these sort of like, I would call them lesser miracles, underreported miracles. Or perhaps if you want to get like semi-heretical, unnecessary miracles. Because it seems like the story could have taken place without having to go into the supernatural for this instance. So I'll give you, I'm compiling a small list of these miracles, okay? I'll give you an example. So the rabbis teach that when Moshe was put into the ark, by the way, maybe we're going to get into this a little bit later, this whole amazing connection between Noah, we just read about Noah and the ark, and on a very deep level, our tradition is that Noah is reincarnated as Moshe, which is an amazing thing, and maybe we'll get into some of the connections, but just on the most simple level, Noah goes into an ark, and when Moshe's life is being saved, as a baby, he gets put into an ark. And so Moshe is a baby. Like one of my first child is named Moshe. And I had so much fun, like when he was born, just referring to him as baby Moses all the time, you know, just it was fun to have a baby Moses. But anyway, so baby Moses was put into this little tiny ark. And a lot of people don't know, he's saved by Pharaoh's daughter. Believe it or not, her name is Batya. Like, we have this name Batya, but a lot of people don't know that Batya was Pharaoh's daughter. So look how God runs the world. Pharaoh is trying to exterminate the Jews, and meanwhile, his daughter is saving the life of the person who's going to redeem and save all the Jews. Right? I mean, sometimes people ask me if God has a sense of humor. Right? But this is deeper than that. But you just, wow, right? Anyway, what a lot of people don't know, and this is in the Gemara, is that Batya was going down to the Nile River in order to go into the mikveh to convert to Judaism, to wash herself off of all the idol worship of her father's house. So it was a very climactic moment in her life. And she's going down to the Nile. And now here comes the miracle that I was referring to. She hears Moshe's cry from the little basket that he's in. And miraculously, her arm stretches out longer than humanly possible. And she's able to bring in Moshe. And that's what happens. Now, this is just me talking, me speculating. But if she could hear his cry, then it seems like she was close enough to one way or another reach that basket without her arm to stretch out in a supernatural length. So why am I bringing this up right now? Because when we do certain acts of kindness, something supernatural takes place. And we don't necessarily see the stretching out of our arm in this incredible way, but it's taking place in a way that you can't see with your eyes. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that because we share one soul, there actually is this supernatural connection between us. And our actions reverberate and defy the laws of reality as we understand them in a conventional way. And I think maybe that's why this miracle is not an unnecessary miracle, quote unquote, but it's a necessary thing to teach us that the little things that we do have a reach beyond us that we may never even find out about. So I've been doing this thing, and I never really talked about it before, but something happened today, so I wanna talk about it. And I'll just introduce it by telling you that there's a headline that I saw. You know, the Onion, for those of you, most of you know about the Onion, it's a humor magazine, and they come up with fake news headlines. So this was from something like the Onion. It wasn't the Onion, but it really, I you know, humor is very subjective. I personally found this hilarious, okay? And the headline is, Harvard student leaves seminar on microaggression to attend Kill the Jews rally. So it's so absurd. It's so completely absurd, which is what makes it so funny to me anyway. I mean, I don't know if you find it funny, but I do. So what's this thing that I've kind of quietly been doing? And it's really tiny. It's really tiny. But that's kind of the point of it. So when I go to wash my hands, you know, at like a shul or something like that, so while I'm saying the blessing, which takes, you know, a little time, I keep the water running so that I refill the cup for the next person. And then I shut it off, right? Not wasting water, just filling it up for the next person. So that the next person doesn't have to wait around in order to, you know, get going. And I've been doing this for like, you know, a pretty long time. And for the most part, I can't say that I'm surprised, but for the most part, when I go to the sink, the cup is never filled up. And over the last couple of days, I've noticed that when I've gone to the sink, the cup has been filled up. And so what I'm suggesting is to introduce like a new idea of micro affections, right? That we can be putting out micro affections into the world. And just these like little tiny things that are reminders that other people are thinking about you, and little things that the world has your back. You know, I just have to say, there have been so many reports of so many like just horrible things, you all know. But the one that kind of gets to me, like more than the others, are who are these people who are ripping down the kidnapped posters? And they've been filmed doing it. I don't know if you're following the news. I'm following the news so much. And so I'm keeping track of these things. Who are these people like walking up to walls? And they're so, I don't know if you've seen actually these kidnapped posters, but you know, graphically, and they're not graphic, by the way, but just in terms of the artistic layout, they're so affecting. And they're so powerful because it just says kidnapped and there's a color photo, and that's basically it. Who are these people who are ripping down these posters? So that would be the opposite of a micro affection, to say the least, right? So I've attended more than one talk over the years where people have talked about just sort of, you know, increasing love in family relations and things like that. And what they've suggested is putting a little post-it note on like a sandwich bag, like, I love you, or in your sock drawer, right? I love you, you know? Just finding just a little reminder of just something beautiful. And so who knows how that affects a person and how that reaches a person. Okay. So let's go further. I want to talk about Parshas Noach. And we have these two names for Hashem that we go to quite a bit. One is the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, that's the four-letter name of God. It's the holiest name of God. And it means essentially love, right? Love, mercy, compassion, all these things. And we have another name for Hashem, which is Elohim, which basically means how God manifested himself in the natural order. So, in other words, really there is no such thing as nature. Nature is an ongoing miracle. But nature has a certain consistency to it, so that when we see the sun rise and the sun fall, it almost seems after a period of time that it's doing it on its own. And so that's how God manifests himself within nature. So when God commands him to go into the ark, the name of God, using the Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, this expression of love, is used. And when God tells him to get out of the ark, this name Elohim of God is used, which is going back into the natural order, right? And there's a little bit of din to it, a little bit of kind of like, it's not quite as, it's more from the left side as opposed to the right side, which means there's a little more gvura, a little more din, if you know these words. It's like a little more strictness. And I felt like at the beginning of the holidays, you know, before in Elul, before Rosh Hashanah, before Yom Kippur, we went into the ark, so to speak, with the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. And when the holidays ended, we were told to leave with this name Elohim on Simchas Torah when we re-entered into the year. It was with a different name. So I was struck by the timing of something, and I just want to share it with you, which is when the rain comes down, that washes away Hamas, right? Because that's the word that's used in the Torah, believe it or not. Unkelos, one of the great Torah commentators, so great that any classic edition of the Torah includes his commentary, by the way. He's right there with Rashi. He's right next to Rashi to tell you how central it is. Hamas is translated as kidnappers, which is amazing. The classic translation of it would be robbers or people who commit violent acts. But how interesting, given the situation in Israel today, that Unkelos, who's writing probably over 1,000 years ago, is translating it as kidnappers. So the rain is coming and God is coming to wash away all the evil from the world. One day a year we pray for rain, which is Simchas Torah. And on the day that we pray for rain, that's the day that this war started. And to make it even stronger, I was looking at some of the writings of Rav Kook on war. And he wrote this in the middle of World War I. And he said that God brings war to the world in order to get rid of the wicked people. And so this idea that we began praying for rain on the first day of the war, which ties into this whole idea of washing everything away. Now, I want to quote my friend Barbara Heller. I put out a question. The first letter of the Torah is the letter Beis. And then you get to Parshas Noach, and it begins with the letter Aleph. And I'm sure you could write an entire book of different thoughts. So many people came up to me and had different thoughts, all beautiful, all deep. But the one that I think stayed with me the most was, so why is Noach starting with the letter Aleph? Aleph is one. And so what Barb said was, it's there to testify to the loneliness of Noach. The entire world had become corrupt. The entire world had become corrupt, and there was one person who didn't go in that direction. What it must have been like to be Noach. What it must have been like to feel like no one in the entire world understood you. What it must have been like to try your best to keep going when people don't understand you and they don't have clarity. And they're telling you that you're crazy. By the way, it happens again. It happens again. This exact same thing happens again. With Abraham at the time of the Tower of Babel, the rabbis teach that the entire world was on one side and Abraham Avinu was on the other side. So again, to be one lone voice in a world that's gone mad. And if you're a member of the Jewish people right now, this might be a relatable thought. To be a lone voice can be really scary. But here's the thing. What are the rabbis trying to teach when they say that Abraham was on one side of the scale and the entire world was on the other side of the scale? You see, the truth is not subject to a democratic vote. That's the idea. The truth, when we're talking about ultimate truth, it's not subject to majority rules. So a lot of people confuse the Torah with the United States Constitution. And the United States Constitution is fabulous. I mean, as a system of government, it's like amazing. It's absolutely amazing. I studied it a little bit, and part of its genius is that they found a way to use people's pursuit of their own self-interest in order to guard the greater good. Now, that's an amazing jujitsu flip. By taking people's most negative, self-ambitious qualities and harnessing it so that the general welfare of the populace is protected. That's the genius of the U.S. Constitution. And that was done by design. And you can read about it if you're interested in the Federalist Papers. I think number 10 is like the big one for that. But anyway, as good as the U.S. Constitution is, it's not ultimate truth. It's a system of government to make sure that people can get along with each other and coexist peacefully, right? And by the way, in fairness to the U.S. Constitution, it doesn't aspire to be ultimate truth. It's just a blueprint for running a country in a peaceful way where everyone's interests are protected. That's all. Which is fabulous. That's, again, nothing against it. I love it, right? But the Constitution is subject to being amended and is subject to a majority vote, whereas ultimate truth is not, because we're living in God's world. We're living in God's world. And that takes extraordinary humility to acknowledge that. But that's the reality. And let me just tell you my answer for why there's an Aleph at the beginning of Parshas Noach. There's a word in the beginning of Parshas Noach, Tzohar, which is translated two radically different ways. One definition is that he should put a skylight, a big window in the ark. Another definition is that it was actually this gemstone that glowed and radiated light. So it's the difference between, say, a window or a lamp. So I want to say the following. So why does the parsha begin with the letter Aleph? You know, windows are great to bring in light, but what about when it's dark out? What about when the world is so filled with darkness, there's no light coming through the window? And when we're in times like that, like it is right now, you have to generate your own light. So that's the Aleph. That's you and me. Each of us individually, we have to generate the light ourselves. And ultimately, it's absolutely God's light flowing through us. But we have to turn on the on switch. And we also have to realize that, you know something, a million people can shout us down, But the truth is louder than that. And not to be afraid. Not to be afraid, because when we come together as one people, like we're seeing happen, nothing can stop us. Nothing can stop us. So what does it mean to clarify your emotions? When we look at evil, and by the way, you're not supposed to look evil in the face. And I know that there are some people who are very strongly saying the opposite of what I'm saying, but please trust me on this. The Torah way is that you're not even supposed to look into the face of an evil person. So how much more so not to watch these news clips of atrocities? I think it's worth repeating because it's something that people don't really discuss, and it's something that transformed society, which is when we switched to the 24-hour news cycle. This profoundly changed contemporary society. And we went from 2 hours of news, local news and national news, maybe it was even less than 2 hours, to 24 hours of news, where all of a sudden the least newsworthy things in the world became national news. Just by virtue of the fact that you had to fill the time. And so because the Israeli army is not going to publicly announce its plans, right, obviously, so there's nothing to report. The atrocities right now, kind of getting to be old news, right? Right, because we need to keep on pumping out new stories. So what is there to report on? Well, can give you lots of pictures of Gaza being bombed. There's no shortage of that, right? And so all of a sudden, the environment begins to change. It says that when Abraham went to Egypt in order to get food because there was a famine in Israel, he looked at Sarah, and they're like old at this point. He looks at his wife, Sarah, and he says, basically, I never noticed how beautiful you were. Now, they've been married for the longest time. So they say, why all of a sudden is he recognizing her beauty, her external beauty? Well, they had a fantastic marriage. So clearly, he recognized her beauty beforehand. But it was more of a spiritual connection to her beauty. But the land of Egypt was such a physical, material, like impure environment that when he entered into Egypt, he saw her through the energy of that society. And all of a sudden, her physicality became prominent in a way that it never was before. So I'm saying there's a lot of Egypt energy right now, coming out of the airways, coming out of the internet. And it might cause you to see things differently. And so you really have to be a guardian of your eyes, and you have to be a guardian of what you take in. And you have to understand that they've just got to pump out stories because it's business, folks. And if that's where the stories are, we got to stay on the air. Got to keep people tuning in. So that's just what it is. So when that confusion comes in, and we are absorbing that confusion, our emotions kind of get out of balance and out of whack. And then our emotions begin to affect our intellect. And so that's the idea of Elohim, this name of God, appearing 32 times in the first 7 days of creation, which is the gematria lev, the gematria of heart. Because in order to see the clarity of God in this world, especially as he manifests in the natural order, especially at times of war and things like that, we need to work through the emotions in our heart. And when we do that, then we get clarity and we see that God is absolutely filling the world. Okay, so let's go deeper into that idea. So everybody is really mad at Noah. And in fact, the waters of the flood are even named after Noah. They're called Mei Noah, which means the waters of Noah. And that's tough if you're Noah, right? Like who wants the flood waters which wipe out the world named after you, right? Nobody. So I heard from Reb Shlomo, in the name of the Zohar, a teaching that I think like really brings clarity to this, because we know that he was righteous. The Torah itself testifies to Noah's righteousness. So if that's the case, everybody's question is, why didn't he pray for the rest of humanity? And what I learned was that this idea that you can go against God's will in the name of righteousness had not been revealed to the world yet. So let me try to explain that a little bit better. It says in Pirkei Avos that the definition of righteousness, basically, is to make God's will your will, or to make your will God's will. You want to align your will with the will of the Creator. And then the light flows through you in this very straight, direct, powerful way, and that's the chiropractic alignment of redemption, right? So this is what we want. So God says, Noach, build an ark. Noach's like, I'm right there, right? Spends 120 years building an ark. Noach, I'm going to wipe away the entire world. Noach's like, God, if that's what you want, that's what I want. So in other words, what was wrong with what Noah did? All Noah did is what every righteous person strives to do. When God wants something, then you want it too, because God wants it. But as the soul of the tzaddik becomes more evolved, and the next stage of the evolution of the soul of the tzaddik is with Avraham Avinu, we have the idea that sometimes God shows you something in order for you to say no to it. And that's deep. And it's not obvious. Because then we say the next evolution of the soul goes from Noah to Abraham to Moshe Rabbeinu. And what does Moshe do? Moshe says, God, if you're going to erase the Jewish people, erase my name from your book. In other words, he doesn't just pray, he puts his life on the line. So that works great if you're making a chart. Except if we want to be really full disclosure and intellectually honest, there's a Gemara that's sort of like, we have to say, which is that when Hashem said to Moshe, I'm going to take away the whole Jewish people, the next thing Hashem says, now stop trying to stop me. And then Moshe goes, oh, I'm supposed to stop you. Which tells you that the desire to be one with God's will is so strong that even Moshe at his apex moment had to be reminded and had to be told, tell me not to do this. And here we see that it's God's will that you should counter God's will. That God himself is telling us that he himself is putting into the world, that he wants you to say, please God, release the kidnapped people. Please, God, don't do this. Now, this is important because you have to know how to do it. And everyone has to figure it out how to do it in their own words, in their own way. But, you know, back in the day when we were all farmers in Israel, rain was life and death. Rain was no joke. And they had certain calendar dates where if it hadn't rained by this date, You increase the prayers, and then all of a sudden the fasting starts. And it's in Gemara Tainus, if you want to actually see how it broke down. And then you'd have communal fasts, and then you'd have more communal fasts. I mean, this was really life and death if it wasn't raining. So Choni Hamagel, who is one of the all-time greatest souls, he made a circle around himself in the earth, and he sat in the middle or stood in the middle, and he said, God, I'm not leaving this circle until you bring rain. He continued to pray, and then at a certain point, it started raining really hard. And Choni said, not so hard. And then it rained a little bit less, and Choni kept on fine-tuning the rain and going back to God until it rained just in a certain way, which is a little bit like, imagine someone is like starving and you bring them like something amazing and they take a little taste and they go, you know what, can you put it back in the microwave for like another, I don't know, 40 seconds? It's like, I like it a little hotter. And then they bring it back to you and you go, you know what? This paper plate is great, but we've got some nice dishes in the cabinet over there. Can you bring it out in just a nicer plate? Just like, you know what I mean? It's like, dude, I'm giving you a meal, you know? Take it easy. And so the rabbis respond by saying not how great Choni is. They respond by saying that if it were us, we would have excommunicated him. Because look how he's talking to God, it's disrespectful. But because it was Choni and God loved Choni so much, you know, this is out of our jurisdiction. This is between Choni and God. Anyway, I just think that's a good Gemara that everyone should know in general. Because even when God is saying, say no to me, right? Like, appeal on behalf of my chesed. Even when God is saying that, we have to know how to do it in a way that's proper and respectful. And the greatness of Choni was like he was a child speaking to his father or to his mother, whatever it is. That there was this affection, right? In terms of how he would speak to God. When an employee appeals to you, okay, the employee has a point. But when the one closest to you in the entire world appeals to you, you listen with different ears. And finding that voice within ourselves, that pitch-perfect voice, those pitch-perfect words, to reach out to God in that way where God can't say no. Okay, so having said that, it's really worth working on. It's really worth working on and just trying to find it. Just trying to find it. I know I'm trying to find it also. I think I hit it once for about 10 seconds, but I'm working on it. And everyone should really work on that pitch-perfect prayer. And I want you guys to know this is really looking to be more of a marathon than a sprint. And so I want everyone to just be mindful of harnessing your energy in terms of how you pray, when you pray, and everything like this. And first of all, use different words. The rabbis say that you should always use different words. Don't make your prayers routine. They don't always have to be long, right? In order to be effective. Like you can just say whatever it is. You can make a short prayer. Sometimes you're in a place where you can say a longer prayer. Take the pressure off of yourself in terms of how you pray and when you pray. And again, I think that this is one of the most effective things in my life is David HaMelech, King David says, silences your praise. Sometimes the best prayer is you just turn to God and you just open your heart and let God read what's in your heart. And you don't have to say any words at all. You just can just meditate in silence and in connection with the divine and let God hear your prayers that are unspoken. And sometimes that's the best prayer that you can make. Okay, we'll stop here.
Thanks for listening. We do this every week, so join in again next Sunday for a new podcast where we explore the amazingness of life. And review us and send in any comments or suggestions. I'd love to hear them.